And good morning to all of you. It's a joy to be with you today on this Saturday as we celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord. Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you this day for the gift of life and the gift of your own divine life revealed to us in Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the will of the Most Holy Trinity that is now renewed in us through our lives and through our desires, through all the graces that you give us throughout our lives. Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you this day for the transfiguration of our Lord on the Mount Tabor, where the apostles saw the glory of Christ revealed to them, the light shining forth, the divine light shining in his humanity, the light of your divine will which has come to reign on earth in Jesus, and now through the church in us. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this divine life by grace, now to come to reign in our souls and then through us in every soul. Help us, dear Father, and most Holy Spirit in Jesus too, to help us know what it means always to live in this reign of the Father, the reign of the Most Holy Trinity on earth. We ask our Blessed Mother, as always on Saturday in a special way, to be our help, our intercessor before the Lord, to be the mediatrix of the grace of living in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us, all you angels and saints. Pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great feast of the church today, and like all of the feasts of the church, we want to try to understand it, to celebrate it in light of this new knowledge, this understanding of God's will that's been revealed to us through the little daughter of the divine will, Luisa Picaretta. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, that you've introduced this new light in a way, the understanding of this light, the perception of this light to the world once again through redemption and now sanctification. And if you think of, you know, Jesus being revealed there on the mountaintop to the apostles, the three apostles who were with him, Peter, James, and John, that it was the light of his divinity, of course, that shone forth from him. It says that he was like fire blazing forth. But it was the light of the will of the Most Holy Trinity in his humanity that became visible. We can say what a tremendous gift that was to those apostles to be able to see who Christ is in his fullness, in the fullness of his divine life, because, of course, most people, no one could see that in Jesus' humanity unless they had the eyes of grace to see it. But there on the mountain, it's revealed in all of its splendor. And as the church says in the prayer of the Mass today, it was to give us a foreshadowing, a little glimpse of the glory that was to be given to all the church. So this light that shines forth from Jesus, this light of the divine will, is now the light that he wants all of us to possess. And in fact, the gift of God's divine life is already there in baptism. The gift of the divine will is not something that we don't already have, but what we don't have is the knowledge and understanding of that gift. There's a wonderful passage in one of the volumes of Luisa, I believe it's volume 19, where on December 12, 1926, Jesus is explaining to Luisa the light that Adam also had, you see, the light of the divine will in his soul, and also that emanated from him in such a way that Adam, the only garment Adam wore in Eve, was the light of the divine will shining forth from within them, the gift that God had infused in them, into them at their creation. And so it was this light that they lost when they fell out of the kingdom of God's will. Their fall from grace, their fall from the will of God. They lost that light. And so, of course, that's why they saw themselves naked at that point, because the light of God's will that covered and protected them was no longer there. And so now when Jesus comes to be incarnate, the Son of God comes to earth and as man, as God and man, he brings that light back to earth, but it's not visible. And so Jesus says, at the moment of his crucifixion, it's an amazing thought that when Jesus was crucified, his garments, the material clothing that he wore, how were they disposed of? They were gambled away. The soldiers threw lots for the garment of Jesus, for what he was wearing. And Jesus tells Louisa, the reason they did that, you know, everything has a purpose and an ultimate meaning in Scripture. He says the reason they had to gamble for his clothing, for his seamless garment, was because Adam had gambled away his garment of light, his garment, his clothing in the will of God. And because he had lost it by that great gamble, the greatest gamble of his life, the most perilous one, where he chose his human will over God's will, when he gambled it away, he lost everything. So Jesus is saying that in order to restore everything to humanity, I allowed my garment to be gambled away. I allowed these evil men to possess my garment by taking it away from me and gambling for it, because that was the way Adam lost his garment of light, and therefore that was the way it was to be restored. So you see, everything in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the restoration, the restoring of that kingdom, that reign of God's will that was lost. And everything that Jesus did throughout his life had that ultimate purpose. Why? Because he had to repair, he had to undo, he had to make reparation for the great evil that was done by Adam when he surrendered his garment of light, when he gave up his knowledge, his understanding of the will of God, and chose instead the knowledge of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, he gave up the knowledge from the tree of life, which was how to live in the will of God at all times. He surrendered, he abandoned that knowledge for this other knowledge, which was to know what evil could be. In other words, what it could mean not to live in the will of God, because that is all evil is. Evil is simply the absence of the will of God. Whenever we do something that is not the will of God, not in the will of God, that is exactly what evil is. And so their knowledge of good and evil became, in a sense, their greatest loss. Because they lost then, as Genesis says, they had to leave the garden because they were no longer allowed to eat from the tree of life, which was the tree of the knowledge of the gift of the divine will. And so what Jesus does is, of course, he restores the garment of light in himself, and he takes it to heaven. He told Louisa that the garment that he wore into heaven was simply the light of the divine will. He didn't need any other clothing. Of course, after the resurrection, the apostles and Mary Magdalene would see him in normal clothing. But he says he really, the only garment that's worn in heaven is the light of the divine will, because it's all that's necessary. So he says that's the garment he took with him into heaven to restore to the Father the tremendous gift that the Father had given to Adam and Eve that was lost. And now it's completely, perfectly restored in Christ and returns to heaven in the ascension of Jesus. And so what he wants for us then is certainly he wants us to have it in heaven. But what he's teaching us through these magnificent writings of Louisa Picaretta and through her life is that it's not meant only for heaven, that God wants that light, the garment of the divine will. He, as St. Paul says, he wants us to be clothed in himself here on earth. And that's why he'll say to Louisa and to us very often, you are my humanity. You see, his humanity is what we share with Christ by nature, because Jesus had our human nature. So by nature, we share that humanity with Christ. But our humanity is not our true clothing. You see, it's in a sense the veil for the great gift that God has given us of his own divine life, not by nature, but by grace. And Jesus had that gift by nature, but he imparts it to us and to our humanity by grace. And so this light, you know, this light that we want to come to see, to come to know, to come to love here on earth, is the restoration of that kingdom, of that reign of the will of God in our souls, in our bodies, in our humanity. And of course, it will never reign as perfectly as it did in Jesus by nature, or in Mary, who was conceived without original sin, but it will reign in us as perfectly as we're capable of allowing it to reign here on earth. And that's our part, isn't it? It's to say yes, to give that fiat every morning and every moment of our day, to allow the reign of God and the will of God to shine forth in everything that we do, in every thought, every word, and every act. And so that's why we read from these long writings of Louisa, the 36 volumes of this Book of Heaven, which is called that Book of Heaven, so that we will know, we can come to know how to live that life, excuse me, the life of the divine will as it's lived in heaven, but to live it even here on earth. And so this morning we continue with a passage from 1918, dated November 7th. Again, this is continuation of volume 12, which we've been reading for quite some time now. One of the most important volumes of Louisa's Book of Heaven, because in this volume, Louisa herself is receiving a more intense kind of formation, intense indoctrination of learning about this great way of life, this science of God's will. So the title is Living in the Divine Will Forms a Prison for Jesus in the Soul and for the Soul in Jesus. So she writes, finding myself in my usual state, I was saying to my sweet Jesus, if you want me to leave my usual state, how is it possible that after so much time, you do not content me? In other words, sometimes Jesus will say he wants something for her and then it doesn't happen. So she's saying, why is it that it's not happening? By her usual state here, she means simply her state of being a victim soul, dependent on others, confined to bed, and in a special way dependent on priests who must come in the morning under obedience from the bishop and the Pope to come and release her from her own bondage, if you will, which is that her body becomes in a rigid state and her soul is free to leave her body. This is for Louisa, in a sense, her usual state of being a victim soul. And it's such a great cross for her, not because she doesn't want to suffer, but because of the burden that it places on other people to care for her. And so she's often asking Jesus to relieve her of that and to relieve others of that burden. Whereupon Jesus says to her, daughter, whoever does my will and lives in my volition, and not just for a little while, but for a lifetime, forms all of my will as a prison for me in her heart. So he's saying, when you live in the divine will, then the will of God becomes, in a sense, your boundaries. It encloses God within you. And he says, thus as she does my will and desires to live in my volition, so she raises the walls of this divine and heavenly prison. So the acts that we do, in a sense, make it more and more impossible for us to leave this confinement of God's will. And then Louisa, to my greatest contentment, Jesus says, then I, to my greatest contentment, remain imprisoned inside of her. What a wonderful thought to believe that God could be imprisoned in us. And yet, if you think of it, that's exactly what our baptism is. It's Christ in fact, not only Jesus, but the Most Holy Trinity being imprisoned in our souls. And so she says, moreover, Jesus goes on, as she absorbs me, that is Christ, in herself, I absorb her in myself in a way as to form her prison in me. Or, as he says in John's Gospel, abide in me, live in me as I live in you. So he says that as he comes to live in us through the presence of the divine will in us, he says that also he takes us to live in himself even more. And then we become imprisoned also in him as he's imprisoned in us. And then when the soul wants something, I say to her, you have always done my will. It is only just that sometimes I do yours. Even more, this soul, by living in my will, what she wants is able to be the fruit and desire of my own will that lives in her. It's a wonderful thought that if the will of God has completely been absorbed into us and we into it, into the reign of God's will, then our will and God's will are so one that we can ask, we can want whatever we desire, you see, because your will is my will. And therefore, whatever you want, I also want. Would that, you know, all of our lives were that perfectly united to the will of God, that we could be sure that whatever we want, whatever we desire, is also God's desire. And yet, it's a promise of his. Because when we say yes to the will of God in every moment, that fusion, that unity, that communion takes place in such a powerful way that he says, after a certain point, you can't separate yourself from my will. And therefore, he says, don't worry. Whatever you want is also going to be what I want. And of course, we only can pray and hope that that is the case in our lives. But the only way to be sure that it's happening is to put all of our acts every day in every moment, to unite them with the will of God, asking God to carry out in us all that he desires, or as I pray often, come divine will, do your will in me. So that it's not only God's will that's done from outside, it's God's will being done from inside, from within us. And then the light of those acts of the divine will shines forth for others to see, so that others can be also, as Jesus says, fascinated by this light. See, that the apostles on Tabor were absolutely, you know, they were so in awe and amazed at the light that came from Jesus and in his conversation with Moses and Elijah, that they fell on their faces and they were completely awestruck by this great vision. Well, obviously, we're not going to be that shining as Jesus was. But I do believe that there are effects of these acts that we do and of our lives in the divine will that are perceptible to others, that it can be seen, it can be somehow heard and felt in us, the divine will operating. And I believe even the rest of creation, you know, the non-human part of the universe can also recognize it as the plants and the trees and the animals recognized it in Jesus and in Mary and in St. Francis of Assisi. And so we continue with the next passage, which is November 15th, 1918. The difference between one who occupies himself with his own sanctification, that is, one's own holiness, and the one who occupies himself in making reparation to Jesus and saving souls. So Louisa says, I was thinking, which would be better, to think of sanctifying oneself or to occupy oneself before Jesus in making reparation to him and, at whatever cost, seeking the salvation of souls together with him? So, you know, all of us at one time or other are going to wonder, well, how are we doing? Well, you know, am I on the road of salvation? Am I growing in holiness? Am I growing in virtue and all these things? And of course, that's natural and human for us to at times be concerned about it, especially when we need to be. But Louise is saying, is that better, or is it better instead to be concerned, to put my attention on making reparation to Jesus and seeking the salvation of other souls? And so Jesus answers her question. He says, my daughter, whoever thinks only of making reparation to me and saving souls lives at the expense of my sanctity. Seeing that the soul does not want other than to make reparation to me, and that echoing my ardent heartbeat, she asks souls of me, I see in her the characteristics of my own humanity. You see, the likeness of Christ. We are created in the image and likeness of Christ, of God. And so he says, when I see you not so concerned about yourself, but when you live at the expense of my holiness, in other words, if you have my holiness given to you, the holiness of God's will, you don't have to worry about your own holiness because you don't have any anyway. St. Paul says in Philippians, I don't have any righteousness of my own based on the law, that is based on doing God's will. My holiness, my righteousness comes from what? My faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, when you live at the expense of my divine holiness, my sanctity, and instead of focusing on you and your own holiness, which you don't have any anyway, then he says you're free to focus instead on what others need and on making reparation to God for all of the lack of holiness in the world and other souls. And then he says you can make reparation and you can help to save those souls. It's a wonderful, I think, counsel, advice to all of us who, you know, are certainly with good reason concerned about our own salvation. But Jesus says, if I've given you this participation in my, not by nature, but by grace, in my own divine holiness, which is yours for the taking through baptism and the sacraments and grace, then he says, you don't have to worry anymore. That's not your concern. It's my concern because it's my holiness. I'll take care of my own holiness. What I want from you is that you be concerned for the holiness and the salvation of others. That's a marvelous lesson for us, I believe, today when we look at our world, and certainly as in all times since the fall of Adam and Eve, the great need for redemption, the great need for souls to be saved. And we look around, even perhaps those closest to us, and say, Lord, what can I do to help them? How can I help you to save them? Because I can't save them. But how can I make it possible for you to be close to them and to speak to them and to save them so that they can hear you? Well, this is the way that he's given us. He's saying, then do your acts with me for them, but not only for those you care about the most in your life, but for everyone. And Jesus says, this is what makes you like me, because then you take on the very character of my own humanity, which, of course, was always love. Jesus never was doing anything for himself. Of course, he didn't need to be saved. And the same true of his mother, but always their acts were in the will of God for everyone else. What we call the universal gift of salvation. Remember, St. Paul says, Jesus Christ died once and for all. He did it for everybody. We don't have to die to save anyone. What we do is we want to unite whatever we're doing, all of our acts here on earth, with the work of Jesus. That's what makes his work more effective, is when in our human will we choose to say, Lord, I want to unite what I'm doing with what you have already done together with your Blessed Mother for the sake of saving the world. And when we cooperate and participate, correspond to what Jesus has done, he says, then you are living my life. You are doing what I did on earth, and now I'm doing it again. Through you and with you and in you. And then he says, full of folly towards this soul, I have her live at the expense of my holiness, my divine holiness, my divine desires, you know, which are never limited. If they're divine, they're infinite and eternal for everyone. my divine love and my divine strength, my blood and my wounds, I'm able to say that I put at her disposition my own holiness, knowing that she does not want anything other than what I want. It's a wonderful paragraph, I believe, for us to read every day because, again, how often do we get caught up in our holiness, you see? And the reality is we have no holiness. We have no capacity to be holy whatsoever on our own. We lost that with the fall of Adam and Eve. But he's saying, what I want to give you now is something infinitely greater. I want to give you the gift of participation, participating in my own holiness, which is my own divine life now coming to live in you. Yesterday in our Office of Readings, we had a beautiful passage from the spiritual canonical of St. John of the Cross, doctor of the church, great mystic, reformer of the Carmelites. And St. John of the Cross is saying, you know, God has given us such a great gift of participation in his own life through grace, that he's even given us the knowledge that God has of himself. You see, that he gives us an entry into God's own mind. You know, St. Paul says to know the mind of Christ. He gives us this insight into the very intellect of Christ, the very mind of Christ, into the knowledge that God has of himself. And he says, then through that knowledge, he allows us to do with God the very works of God, the very things that God does, the most holy Trinity, creating, redeeming, sanctifying the world, so that we do with God what God does. And St. John of the Cross says, and ultimately what this means is that we become divine by grace, by God's gift, not by nature, but we become divine companions of God by grace. It's an amazing thought that he gives us. You know, doctor of the church, we become divine, participating in the divine life of God to such an extent that by sharing his humanity, we can actually give him company that not is equal in nature, but equal by participation, by our participating in his nature. Because it's his gift to us, his own divine life, that he's imparted to us through grace. And so when we unite ourselves with that life and that gift, he says we become God's own divine companions. It's a beautiful, I think, thought that's so much like this teaching from the Book of Heaven. And again, this holiness, the holiness that we all seek and desire so much in our lives, there's only one source, brothers and sisters. It's not even from our virtue. It's not even from our acts of charity or the good things we do. The only source of holiness is God's holiness. Or as we hear in the scriptures, you know, you alone are holy. You alone are the Holy One, as we say in the Gloria today for the Feast of the Transfiguration. You alone are holy. And so whatever holiness there is, we have by sharing and participation in it as God's gift. But it's not ours by nature. And so whatever holiness God's given us is not a holiness that we can claim for ourselves. And Jesus says, when you take your mind off yourself, put your attention, your vision, your eyes on Jesus and his life and the way he lived for others, always for others. Then he says, I let you live with my own holiness. Why? Because you're living my life. You're doing what I did. And you're doing with me what I want to continue doing in the world through this gift of my divine life in you. And so he says, I have her live at the expense of my own desires. That is what I want for the world. So many times we think we know what the world needs. You know, we'd love to just save everybody from any kind of suffering or pain, as Louisa did. And that's it's a loving thing. It's a loving thought. But he says sometimes the most loving thing that I have to do with a person is allow them to suffer so that they can return to me. They can be converted and saved. And so Jesus goes on and says, on the other hand, whoever thinks only of sanctifying herself or himself lives at the expense of his or her own sanctity. So we're not living by his sanctity anymore, but by our own, because we're thinking of sanctifying ourselves. And therefore, he says, that person is living by their own strength and their own love. And he says, oh, how miserable this person will become. She will feel all the weight of her misery and will live in continuous battle with herself. You see? Why? Because if I have to make myself holy, if I'm going to be, you know, focused and working on my own holiness, becoming holy myself, then he says, you're going to be in continuous battle because your human will is going to be fighting you all the way. But, he goes on, whoever lives at the expense of my sanctity, my holiness, will live in peace with herself, himself, and with me. Her way will be peaceful, placid. I will watch over her thoughts, and every fiber of her heart will be jealous that not even one fiber fail to ask me for souls, that her being not fail to be in the continuous act of pouring herself into me so as to make reparation to me. Do you not feel this jealousy of mine? You see, he's so jealous that his own holiness be ours. And he says, when you live according and at the expense, you know, in other words, when you live trusting not in your holiness but in mine, when you live at the expense of my holiness and my sanctity, you'll have peace because you'll know you can never be holy on your own and you'll stop fighting yourself. Instead, you'll surrender, you know, surrender your will instead of fighting against your own human will. Give it to God. Jesus, give it to me, unite it with my divine will. And that's the only way you find peace. The great book, The Divine Comedy by Dante, Dante says, has a woman, when the protagonist of the story, you know, goes through purgatory and even hell and finally gets to heaven. When he gets to heaven, he meets a woman. And this woman, the hero of the story says, well, aren't you, she was just in the very last rung, the very bottom of heaven, you know, just barely squeaked in. And she said, and he asked this woman, he says, don't you feel kind of bad that you didn't get any higher than this? And she said, oh, you don't understand. She says, here in heaven, there's only the will of God. And all you care about is the will of God. And then she says, therefore, you are happy with whatever state you're in, because you know it's the will of God. And finally, she says, in his will is our peace. In his will is our peace. And very providentially, that woman's name was Picarda, P-I-C-C-A-R-D-A. Louisa's name is Picaretta, which could be translated the little Picarda. And so here God has put in the hand of Dante this name in his writings of the woman who would say, in his will is our peace, words that have become so famous many of us think they're from Scripture, but they're not. They're from Dante. And so Jesus is saying, this is the only way you're going to find peace. If you try to make yourself holy or be concerned with your own holiness, you're always going to be miserable because you'll never get there. And you'll always be fighting with your will. Instead, he says, give your will to me. Let my holiness come and reign in you. And then he says, every fiber of your being, of your heart, your memory, your intellect, your soul, your body, every fiber is going to be imploring the salvation of souls. So that every beat of our heart and every breath that we take and every motion of every cell, every tissue in our body, every muscle, every ligament is going to be a speaking, a crying out, a prayer, an intercession for God to save souls. And he said, that's what his humanity was doing on earth. Everything about Jesus was begging for the graces to save souls and making it possible for souls to be saved. All souls of all time, for all who would accept salvation. And he's saying the same is true for us. Why? Because it's no longer a human act, merely human act. It's now also a divine act of Jesus himself. And therefore, it is his desire, his divine desire to save, that's operating in our little, often seemingly so insignificant acts. And he says, then you will not fail to be in the continuous act of pouring yourself into me, this continuous union, so as to make reparation with him for these souls. And then he has almost a little strange saying, don't you want to feel this jealousy of mine? You see, what is the jealousy of Jesus? It's to save souls, because they belong to him and he wants them with him. That's his divine jealousy, you see. We should have that, you know, be so blessed to have that divine jealousy of God, to want souls to be saved for him, because they were created for him. And they'll never know happiness or peace apart from him and apart from his will. And so he's asking us, and you know, if you think about it, this is so much easier. It's the narrow way, but it's also a very easy way. Jesus says, I don't ask difficult things. He says, you know, come to me and I'll teach you the most simple and the most humble path. You don't need, you know, lots of theology and lots of education. All you need is my holiness in my own life to be in you, and for yourself to just surrender to it and let him act. And so he continues in the next passage from November 16th, 1918. It's called The Triumph of the Wicked. And on the other hand, humiliation is light and grace. So continuing in my usual state, my sweet Jesus had just come to me, and it appeared that he felt a sharp pain in his heart. Asking for my help, I heard him say to me, my daughter, what chains of offense in these days? What satanic triumph? Remember, this is the end of World War I, where there were very clear victors and very clear losers. He says, the prosperity of the impious is the worst sign. The prosperity of the impious, impious of course means the wicked, is the worst sign of the sad state of affairs. Why? Because evil is triumphing over good. Evil is winning. Moreover, pushed away, the faith departs from these nations which remain captive within a dark prison. Okay, because they've rejected the faith, especially these who are conquering, these conquering nations, I believe he's talking about here, many of whom have been Catholic, Christian, and have begun to lose the faith, if not lost it. And he says, they are still as though they are the ones who are imprisoned and have lost. But he says the humiliations of the impious, of the wicked, are cracks in the walls through which a little light can enter and help them re-enter themselves and bring the faith to them and their nations. Very interesting thought. He's saying, actually, as he said in some earlier passages, the ones who seem to have won are really the ones who lost. And the ones who lost are the ones who won. Why, he's saying, it's like, blessed are the poor, and woe to those who are rich and who conquer over others. Why, he's saying, when you're victorious, you see, when we're prosperous, when everything's going our way, we're on top of the world, then, he says, you're really in trouble. Because so many times we've lost our faith in God. We think we've accomplished things on our own. But he said, it's humiliation. It's defeat, it is failure, which is often the greatest gift that can come to us, because through it, he says, through that break in the wall, that breach in our defenses, the light is able to penetrate. The light of God is able to enter through that wall, through that breach in the wall, which is our failure, our defeat, our humiliation. And he says, through that, people often are able to return to the faith. So he's saying, actually, those who have been defeated, the wicked who have also been defeated, or perhaps are in a better situation than those who have conquered, who are now celebrating. It's a very interesting thought. Thus, the humiliations will make them better than whatever victory or conquest the others have over them. Thus, the humiliations will make them better people and better nations than whatever victory or conquest other nations have over them. You know, again, so often we think of, you know, of who wins in a situation, being the winner, being the one who comes out on top. And yet, the gospel turns that value completely upside down over and over again. No, it's the ones on the bottom, it's the least and the last who become the ones in the kingdom of God who are the greatest. The ones who are the most humiliated and the most humbled are the ones who then receive the greatest honor and glory in the kingdom of God. Not in the world, but in the kingdom, in the reign of God's will. This is the way God sees it. This is the way God wants it, and the way it will be for all eternity. So he says, what critical moments they will pass through these humiliations. Hell and the wicked consume themselves in rage in order to begin their wickedness. Poor children of mine, poor church of mine. See, these are all God's children of all nations, and in a special way, those in the church are God's very own. And he's saying, this humiliation will touch even those in the church. And of course, we don't even need to dwell on that. We know how that's come to pass in our own time and has been happening for quite some time in the persecutions of the church before, but in a very even more powerful way today. So Jesus is, you know, he's asking us, and as he did Louisa, to be with him in his sorrow, to bear it with him. It doesn't mean, you know, we're happy about any of these things. That we sorrow with him, we suffer with him for them, and that we also bear whatever defeats and humiliations, insults, persecutions, oppressions that we receive in our lives. You know, I think one of the most difficult things about that is that in our day and time, you know, we don't have necessarily, although it seems to be increasing, so much of an outright persecution of the church, although say it seems to be growing. But we might have it individually in our lives. And I find so many times in families today where, you know, where the remnant is still there in the church, the faithful, in our Catholic Church especially, who are suffering so much, even in their own families. And I know this is true of some of you out there who are so sorrowful over the loss of the faith among your own loved ones, among people close to you, neighbors, community, etc. And we feel so helpless much of the time. But Jesus is saying, suffer that with me and continue to live by my holiness and by your concern and love for these souls to help them. You know, that we're never even just limiting our love for those close to us, but if we have the characteristics of Jesus and living his life, then it's got to have that universal, Catholic, which is what the word Catholic means, worldwide, of all times, that love for everyone to come into salvation, to come into the kingdom of God. And so his great concern for humanity, and so often we see in Louisa that Louisa has that same concern, that same love for souls. She's always begging Jesus to be merciful. And we have the great, you know, witness and example of St. Faustina today, who Jesus taught to pray in a special way for his mercy on the world. And to do that in the divine will is such a beautiful gift that we have. And so we continue now with November 29th, 1918. Jesus does the will of Louisa, identifying her will with his. But the wicked continue their plans of revolution. So Louisa says, finding myself in my usual state, I asked my always beloved Jesus about what he had promised me another time. When the soul always does his will, sometimes he does the will of the soul. that person. In other words, if we're always doing his will, he promises that sometimes he'll do what we want. Well, you know, Louisa just asked him two passages ago for the same thing. It seems like it's a bit of a preoccupation of hers these days that Jesus would do for her what she wants. And so she said to him, exactly today, you should do my will. It's like a child says, okay, you promised it. So I want today is the day. Now this is the time I want you to do what I want. I've been doing what you want, so now do what I want. It's a very childlike and innocent kind of playfulness, I think, on the part of Louisa, although she may have been very serious. Whereupon Jesus, on coming, said to me, my daughter, do you not know that for the soul coming out of my will, in other words, to do its own will, is like a day without the sun and without heat, without the life of the divine act in her? So Jesus comes and says, my daughter, don't you know that for the soul who comes out of my will, it's like a day without the sun, with no light, without heat, without anything divine acting in her? And I, my love, may the heavens protect me from doing this. I would prefer to die rather than go out of your will. Therefore, put your will in me and then say to me, it is my will that today I do your will. So she's being clever there. She's saying, okay, I don't want to leave your will. So you put your will in me and say, it's my will that today I do your will. And I don't know if she's actually trying to be very clever there, still trying to get him to do his will, or if she's actually surrendering it. So it's a little difficult to know. But she's saying, so therefore put your will in me and then say, it's my will that today I do your will. Whereupon Jesus, oh, you naughty one. So I think he catches on to her game. Very well. I will satisfy you. I will have you with me as long as I want, and then I myself will leave you free. Oh, how content I was, because not doing my will, Jesus fusing his will in mine and doing his will did mine. In other words, Jesus made his will so completely one with mine that whatever I wanted, Jesus also wanted, and he carried out. Afterwards, my amiable Jesus amused himself with me, and it seemed that he dipped the tip of his finger in his most precious blood. He signed my forehead, my eyes, my mouth, and my heart, and then he kissed me. In seeing him so affectionate and so sweet, I yearned to suck from his mouth the bitterness that his heart contained, just as I had done before. But Jesus immediately moved away a little and let me see a bundle full of other scourges that he had in his hand. And of course, those scourges are for humanity as chastisements. And he said to me, look, these are the other scourges to be poured out over the earth. Therefore, I do not pour my bitterness into you. The enemies have prepared all their internal plans to make revolution. Now nothing else remains but to finish preparing their plans exteriorly. So Louisa, you know, she's saying, Lord, I want to experience that bitterness that you poured into me. What was that bitterness? But of course, the sorrow, the justice of God that Jesus had in him that he poured into Louisa so she would, in a sense, be receiving it in the place of all these, of humanity, as a victim soul. So again, that image of the lightning rod, that she would take that bitterness on herself instead of having it inflicted on mankind. But Jesus says, no, I don't pour it into you. Why? He says, because they are making plans for these great revolutions. And of course, we know primarily here it was the Russian Revolution, in which millions and millions of people would die. He says they're making their internal plans, and so he says nothing else remains but to carry out those plans in reality. And he says that's going to be, in a sense, their chastisement. That will be the scourges that are going to be inflicted on humanity. So he says, I would have you patient in hearing me speak again and again about these sad things. Why does Jesus speak about them? Because he has someone in Louisa that he can pour out his soul to, like a friend, a beloved. You know, when any of us are hurting, suffering, or in sorrow, what do we want? We want someone we can share it with. who will listen, who will compassionate us, who will understand and console us. And so that's what Jesus looks for in Luis, and it's what he looks for in us. And so if the world was this bad in 1918, what would he be asking of us today in response to the situation of our time in our own country, in the U.S., in other countries of the world, where there are many other revolutions going on, people dying every day, shedding their blood for the values that they desire to live by. And he says, I know that you suffer for this, but it is love that pushes me to it. So he says, I know you don't want to hear about all these things that are happening in the world and how much it hurts me, but he said, it's my love that pushes me to do it. It's love for these souls that makes, if he didn't care, if he didn't love them, he wouldn't be suffering and sorrowing over the state of humanity. So Luisa says, so he says, love wants to make its pains known to the person loved. Love wants to make its pain known to the person loved. You know, it's interesting that we often hear Luisa lamenting. It's a beautiful word for the way Luisa complains. The word complain has rather negative connotations in English, but lamentare, to lament in Italian, is really a much more beautiful word in the sense that it means you pour out your soul to someone. And you're not just complaining, you're sharing your sorrow with them. Well, this is what Luisa does with Jesus very often, and Jesus does with her, because there's such a beautiful communion between them, a beautiful intimate relationship. And so I often tell the people, I said, you know, it's not that we can't complain or lament, it's that God wants us to lament with him and not with everybody else, because most people can't help us. Now, that's, you know, there are cases, of course, in which we certainly need to share our burdens with others and our sorrows. But he wants most of all that we bring it to him and we share it with him, and that we can let him share his with us. This is our relationship with Christ that's so beautiful that he invites us into in our spiritual lives. The love wants to make its pain known to the person beloved. And so that's what he wants for us. It's what we want to do with him. So don't be afraid. You know, the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, prophets are full of people complaining, lamenting to God. But be careful that we don't go around lamenting to everybody else, because oftentimes there we're just looking for help in all the wrong places, where God is the only one who can truly help us. He will help us through other people many times. But we go to him first and let him know of our suffering and our need, and then receive from him the consolation in whatever ways he wants to give it to us. So he says, I would hardly know, Jesus says to Luisa, I'd hardly know what to do if I could not come to vent, to pour myself out with you, to pour out my heart to you. Where would I go? You know, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? But Jesus is saying, to whom shall I go? If I don't have you, my most trusted friends in the divine will to share my sorrow with, who will I go to? Who will I be able to share it with? Luisa finally says, I felt so badly seeing Jesus so embittered. I felt his very pains in my own heart, which of course is exactly what he wants from her. And Jesus, to relieve me, gave me little sips of a drink of very sweet milk. Yeah, beautiful. He consoles her because she's now sharing with him in his pain. And he also, at the same time that he lets her share that suffering, that sorrow, that burden of the world upon his heart, he also consoles her at the same moment, because it's from him, and everything from Jesus ultimately is going to be sweet. And later he added, I'm going to retire now, and I leave you free. So he's going to leave her in the freedom to continue to live in his will, which is the only freedom that there really is. And his presence will not be felt anymore at that time. And so, you know, Luisa had these amazing encounters with Jesus, this amazing experience of his love for her, and this union, this intimacy with him that we all would love to have. At least I certainly would. I'm sure most of you would. We want it with Jesus, and yet He's saying, for that intimacy, you have to be willing to share my burden, to share my sorrow. And so we accept in our own lives whatever comes in that spirit, that it comes, it's really not ours, it belongs to him. And so we give it back to him, and we share it with him, and we receive it from him. And in the midst of that sorrow, he gives us sips of a most sweet milk, the milk of his kindness, the sweetness of his sacred heart, of his precious blood. And so, brothers and sisters, may the words that we've received and heard today from the servant of God, Louisa, which are given to her from Jesus himself, may they be consolation and a help to all of us, to help us keep our eyes on the kingdom and on Jesus, and to not be concerned about our own salvation, but instead let us be concerned about our world and the salvation of souls, and making reparation to God for all that is not given him as it should. So may Almighty God bless you. May he keep you in that heavenly prison of his will, and may that celestial prison always remain in you, so that you may never ever leave, but always remain there in the dwelling place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, blessing, keeping you always unto everlasting life. God bless you, and a most happy and blessed feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord.